We all probably remember that terrible July day this past summer. We can probably remember what we were doing or where we were at when we got the horrible news that Tory Blake was killed in a car wreck in Mount Pleasant. He was a young father. He had a sweet wife. He had a beautiful family. He had 5 young children. We think about that and we might think, why? Why would God let this happen to him? He was such a good man. He was a good Christian man. He had a good Christian family. Why didn't God intervene and protect him? If there was ever a time, this was the time. Do y'all remember Matt Trent? You know, Matt has been here before and he's preached here. Matt, in 2009, he and his wife and 3 small children from Modesto, California, they relocated, got up and moved to Norman, Oklahoma. Matt was a young preacher. They were a young, nice family wanting to do the Lord's work. In 2011, Matt's wife, Megan, was involved in a car accident and was killed. She was 32 years old. As a Christian woman, she had an impact and she was making a difference. Her obituary read, "Megan's life was devoted to God, her husband, and her children." And we try to make sense of that. You shake your head and say, why? Why would God let this happen to her? She's doing so much good. She's a dedicated servant of Jesus. How could he let her die? Why didn't God intervene? Why didn't he intervene and protect her? If there was ever a time, this was the time. And in a broader sense, why do good people dedicated to Jesus get terrible diseases and suffer and die too soon? Why is the famous drug lord El Chapo still alive and Tory Blake and Megan Trent dead? That just seems so unfair. One sister in Oklahoma said she was so disappointed in God. And as I tell the story of the Blakes or the Trents, my guess is that as I tell this story, that I'm causing many of you to remember your stories. And you may have been disappointed in God also. And if you don't have a story like that yet, you know, just stick around. You probably will. And you'll have to wrestle with the same kind of questions that we have to wrestle with when life brings us through terrible moments like this. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does it seem sometimes that life is just unfair? And if God is our rock, why wasn't he my rock when I needed him? And no matter who you are, if you live long enough on this earth, you'll experience disappointment. You've experienced disappointment in your life, maybe a bunch of times. Maybe it was a job that you really wanted and you didn't get. Maybe it was a relationship that you thought was going to work out, but it didn't. Maybe it was a business that you started, but it ended up failing. Maybe it was a grade in a particular class that you thought you were going to get, but you didn't. And the list could go on and on, depending on your personal circumstances. Maybe you can even look back at this last month or last year, and you really had a difficult one. Disappointment is just something that comes to us in our life. God never promised that everything in life will go like we want it to go. For instance, in John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus told Simon that there would come a time when he would be carried where he did not wish to go. One dictionary definition of disappointment is the feeling of sadness that's caused by one's hopes or expectations not being fulfilled. Well, the wise man in Proverbs 13 said this about disappointment. Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." You know, ain't that the truth? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Since it happens to all of us, we want to make sure that disappointment doesn't turn into discouragement, and then discouragement into defeat. That's what we don't want to happen. And in that list there, when disappointment turns into discouragement, we usually focus on disappointment in God. We're disappointed in God. And we have to think about our expectations. When I'm disappointed with God, what exactly was I expecting from Him? Sometimes we're disappointed because our expectations, they're unrealistic and unreasonable. Sometimes Christians believe just because they're Christians that everything should go good for them, that life ought to be great. I ought to be healthy. I ought to have a great job. I ought to have I ought to be financially prosperous. If bad things are going to happen, how about it happen to those atheist people? If someone's going to get cancer, how about somebody that doesn't believe in God or that rejects God or mocks God, not people that serve God? And I don't think we would say it just that way. In fact, listening to me say that like that, you're probably thinking, oh, no, you know, that's not right. But I think sometimes that's what we expect. Everything ought to work out for me because I'm following Jesus. But it doesn't happen that way, and we're disappointed. Should we expect life to be that way? Is that what God promised? When we read the Bible, though, we see a different picture. We see that good people were not spared from life's troubles. In fact, good people suffered. And I'm sure you can think of some names right now. So let's look at some of those in the Bible who suffered disappointment. And there were many, many of them. Many who suffered disappointment of many kinds. And we want to learn from their experiences. And we want to learn from the advice the Bible gives us about how to deal with disappointment. And we want to go to one of Stephen's sermons, we might call it, in Acts chapter 7. And here he talks about one of the Old Testament characters that suffered a lot of disappointment. That character is Moses. In Acts 7, starting in verse 23, Stephen is recounting the life of Moses and some of the things that had happened to Moses. He says, beginning in verse 23, and we're going to go through verse 29, he said, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did this neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?'" Well, can you put yourself in Moses' shoes? Here, Moses thought he was doing exactly what was right. And he thought, sure, his own brethren would understand that he was the one to lead them. But of course, they didn't understand, and they actually accused him and they turned on him. And how disappointed Moses must have been in his own brethren. Look at verse 29. "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." So now he had to flee his own people and go off into the land of Midian. So not only was Moses disappointed in his own brethren, but he was disappointed in his own circumstances. Now, can you put yourself in Moses' shoes? Have you ever been disappointed in your brethren or your circumstances? You know, Moses sure was. And he was a real person just like us. He had feelings and emotions just like you and I do. He experienced disappointment many times. And these were just a couple of examples that he suffered disappointment. Moses had to learn how to deal with it in his life. Whether it came from his own brethren or whether it came from his own circumstances or whether it's from something else, he had to learn to deal with it. When we think about difficulties and stress and disappointment, the person that comes to mind most, probably more than anybody, is the old patriarch Job. And he sure had disappointing things that happened to him in his life. Let's go back to the book of Job and read just a few of the things that happened to this Old Testament person. In Job 2, we see that Job lost his family, his sons and daughters, all in one day. They were killed. Can you imagine how he felt losing all of his children in one day? He lost servants, he lost possessions, and what else happened? Satan sent boils on his body. He was covered from head to toe with boils. The person that he expected to be the most understanding, the most compassionate, the most helpful in this trying time, turned on him. And that was his wife. Let's read Job chapter 2, verse 9. Now remember, let's put ourselves in Job's shoes. He's covered with painful, ugly boils. He suffered a terrible loss. And verse 8 says, and he took for himself a potsherd, which was to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. He's sitting in ashes, scraping all these terrible boils with a piece of broken pottery. And it says in verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. That was supposed to be his helpmate. This was his companion and a person that he trusted to help him at all times. And he was expecting her to be there for him. And what does she do? Oh, Job, just curse God and die. How disappointed he must have been. And notice what he says in the next verse, verse 10. It says, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept God, good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job was disappointed with his wife. He was disappointed in his friends. You know, he had his friends that came with him over in Job chapter 16. Eliphaz had just finished talking to him in chapter 15. The other friends talked to him. And all they basically said was, Job, all of your problems stem from the fact that you're an awful person. And that's pretty much what they told him. Job, all these terrible things are because of the sin in your life. You're a horrible sinner, Job. You know, were they comforting him? Yes, Job, you're a horrible person. So in Job 16, Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Wow, he said, miserable comforters are you all. Continuing on, he says, shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you to that answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. He was expecting his friends to sympathize and comfort or show compassion and to be there for him. And what they did was just the opposite. And Job said, if you were in such a horrible, and said, Job, if you weren't such a horrible sinner, none of these things would have happened to you. How awful. Can you imagine Job's disappointment? Think about King David. Down to verse 12 through 14 of Psalms 55, David says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked to the house of God in the throne. This is about somebody betraying him. A friend and companion with who David trusted and relied on. It wasn't an enemy. It was somebody close to him. He said, I could bear it if it was an enemy. But he's saying, I cannot bear it because you were my friend. But it wasn't just people in the Old Testament times that dealt with this sort of thing. Imagine yourself living in the first century and you're one of Jesus' disciples. And maybe you've been following him and heard a lot of his teachings. And what did many of the disciples believe? Well, that Jesus was going to come and rid them of the Roman oppression that they were under. That was the kind of Messiah that they thought Jesus was going to be, that he's going to be this great military leader who would stop the Roman oppression and stop what the Romans had done to them. They had taken away their freedom. That's what they thought, even after Jesus was raised from the dead. Luke chapter 24, we'll just read one verse there. Luke chapter 24, verse 21. We have two disciples there on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears to them. One of the disciples says in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. In other words, they thought Jesus was the one who was going to defeat Rome and set Israel free. Can you imagine their disappointment? And of course, Jesus himself, Jesus was human. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways like we are, and Jesus was no doubt disappointed. One of his close disciples betrayed him right up to the hands of the enemy. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine how he felt during his trial when the disciples fled? And imagine looking over at Peter, and Peter denied him. One of the disciples that was closest to him, he said, I don't know this Jesus character. He denied Jesus within hearing distance. Talk about disappointment. And remember, even his own brothers, they didn't even believe him. His own countrymen, the Jews, rejected him and turned their back on him. So we all face disappointment. The question is, how do we deal with it? Psalm 118, we're given some insight on how to deal with disappointment that comes from other people. Psalm 118, it'd be great to read the whole thing, but let's just notice verses 8 and 9. It says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in rulers." What does that tell us? Others are not perfect. The only way that we can have complete confidence is in God Himself. Put your trust in God. That's what He's saying. He will never, ever disappoint. There is no chance of Him ever going back on His promises. He's trustworthy. In Psalm 34, I think we see a good place to go during disappointing times, and that's the Psalm. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 15, this is considered to be one of David's Psalms. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles." You see, He hears us at all times. He knows every last thing that we're dealing with, even difficulty. Every difficulty, every disappointment, every trial, every affliction, He knows every single one of them. And all we have to do is go to Him. All we have to do is go to Him with every single one. In John chapter 16, toward the end of Jesus' upper room time with His apostles, He says at the end of that chapter in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He said, yeah, you're going to have problems. You're going to have disappointments in the world because sin is in the world and evil is in the world. You will have trouble. There's no doubt about it. Some are going to be much more difficult and trying than others. He says, the only place that you can have peace is in me. There is no peace in the world. The only peace is in Christ. He says, the reason you can be joyful or cheerful is because Christ has overcome the world. So these disappointing experiences can work out for our good if we continue to love and serve the Lord. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, "And we know that all good things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Now notice it doesn't say to everybody. All things don't work out good for everybody. It's conditional. It's a conditional promise, and it's conditional upon those who love God. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." What makes this verse so powerful is that it's written by the Apostle Paul, who at that very hour of his life was a prisoner in Rome. Imagine that, a confined man chained up, encouraging folks on the outside to keep their chin up. You know, we can learn a lot about disappointment and how to deal with it by looking at how people in the Bible dealt with it, you know, seeing what they did and seeing how they handled it. Did they handle it well or did they not? What did they do? And then looking at what God has left for us. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember God's promise. But we really need to discuss a few things about where our troubles can originate. Let's talk about the consequences of free will. That's just got to be part of this discussion. One of the reasons we face a world of trouble is because men have used their God-given right to choose, and they've chosen to do some terrible things. Sometimes terrible things that affect us. That's been true since the beginning. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, with Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them the ability to choose. To serve Him or choose not to serve Him. And that began to take hold, and it resulted in a terrible mess in Genesis chapter 6. The thoughts of men's hearts is evil continually. Y'all remember, think about that German co-pilot. It was back a few years ago on flight 9525. Remember that story? He locked the pilot out of the cockpit and intentionally flew that airliner with 144 people on board right into the side of a mountain. And he killed everybody, including himself. I can imagine somebody having a loved one on that airplane and saying, why didn't God do something about that? If it had been your kid on that plane, can you imagine saying something like that? Why didn't God intervene and prevent him from doing that? And that's a great question, though. But where does it stop? If we're going to say, for me to love God, for me to trust God, he would need to have to do something about that, then we end up saying that God should intervene and prevent every single tragedy. In order for God to satisfy me, then he has to be able to override, then he has to override every human choice to do evil. And that's where that ends up. It doesn't sound right when you think about it that way. Doesn't it make you wonder about our expectations? We're living in this broken, sin-sick world where sadly men have used free will given to them by God to do all kinds of evil things. Is it reasonable to believe that living in that kind of a broken world that we will be unaffected, that we will be untouched by trouble? We need to think about our expectations along with this matter of free will. Now, there's something else to consider. We're going to go from talking about everybody else out there to talking about ourselves. Another thing we need to discuss is this. When I think I'm disappointed in God, I need to consider my own contributions to my troubles. Really, we're still talking about free will here, but sometimes we contribute to our own troubles through our own free will. If you go back to the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 18, there's an interesting exchange between King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. There had been a drought in the land because of the wickedness of the people. And in the chapter 18, Elijah has come to Ahab to announce that God is going to send rain again. And in verse 17, when Elijah meets Ahab, and Ahab says this to the prophet, he says this in verse 17, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" You know, that's almost funny. Ahab sees Elijah and he says, "Here's the one making all the trouble for our nation." And Elijah answers in that verse 18, he says, "You know, come on, Ahab, I'm not the one making trouble for our nation. I'm not the reason for the drought. I only told you it was coming. The real trouble for Israel is you, the king. You led the people away from God into idolatry, and you brought the punishments on us. You're the one that's really causing the trouble," but King Ahab couldn't see it. And frankly, so often, neither can we. We don't want to see it. We've become proficient as a people with dumping the blame for our troubles on somebody else. It's the government's fault. It's society's fault. This is because something my mom and dad didn't do for me when I was 7. You know, we just don't see our contributions to our own trouble sometimes. Who is really to blame when I spend decades mistreating my body and then in my later years I get sick and I suffer? Is it really God's fault that I smoke for 40 years and get some disease from that? And who's really to blame when I choose to speed or I choose to text while driving and I have an accident? Is it really fair to blame God? And I know we don't like to think about that sometimes, rather than being disappointed in God, though we ought to be disappointed with ourselves. Sometimes our troubles come from our own doing. And then this is going in a different direction. Sometimes when we feel disappointed in God, we might need to consider something else. We might need to consider God's timetable. There's a gospel song about that. It's called "In His Time." And we used to sing that when I was a kid. It says he makes things all beautiful in his time. And we sing another song that tells us we're to wait on the Lord. And the idea, we see it again and again in the book of Psalms. In Psalms 27:13, it says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And in verse 14, it says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You know we have to do that. How many times have you heard this about God's answer to prayer? Now, sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait when he answers our prayers. And we're okay with that as long as it's just theory. Our problem is when theory becomes reality and I'm waiting on God to help me find a job or to heal me or to get me through some suffering or some trial in my life, and all of a sudden, rather than waiting, I'm just concluding that he hasn't been here at all for me and he's not taking care of me. The issue of trust, isn't that what that all boils down to? Do I believe there's a God and that he's a good God and that he will do what he has promised me if it's in his time and not my time? Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You know, sometimes our quibbling with God and our disappointment with him, it's rooted in our thinking that we want him to work on our timetable and not on his. We don't really trust him to do what's best for us and to do it in his time. Here's a little perspective on that in Genesis 37. Maybe Joseph can help. Now, how long did Joseph spend as a slave in Potiphar's house? How long did he spend as a prisoner in the Egyptian dungeon? How many prayers must have been offered to God for deliverance? How he must have longed for God to rescue him. How long? Verse 2, there said he was 17 years old at the beginning of all this drama. If you look ahead to Genesis 41, verse 46, when he's called out of the Egyptian dungeon to interpret Pharaoh's dream, that's the turning point where things start to turn around for him. We're told he's 30 years old. So it was 13 years. You know, I don't know how much of that was dungeon time. Most likely it was several years, and I don't know how much was slavery in the house of Potiphar. But I'll tell you this, I know it was not marked in days or weeks or months. It was marked in years. So instead of being disappointed in God because Monday's troubles are not solved by Friday or next month or next year, maybe I need to learn to do or let God do what he said he would do. Like the song says, make all things beautiful in his time. Now let's talk a little bit about God's agenda. In times of trouble, we may need to think about God's agenda and consider that. One commentator on the book of Job, a man named Philip Yancey, suggests that the most important chapters in the book of Job are not those chapters that begin in chapter 3 and essentially run through the end of the book where you have all these speeches. Job speaks and his friends speak, and they were going back and forth and having this argument about why Job is suffering. He argues it's not these chapters at the end where God speaks and gives his word about this. He says the most important chapters in the book of Job are the ones we probably know the best, the first two chapters. And he said they're most important because they're the chapters that tell us there's more to the story. There are things going on between God and Satan that Job and his wife and Job and his friends don't know about. That's why they're all mixed up about this. There are things happening behind the scenes that they cannot see. God had an agenda, and God has an agenda. It's not the only time we see that in Scripture. At that time, Joseph was in Egypt in Potiphar's house and then the Egyptian dungeon. All that time, God's working out a plan that's going to do great things. But you just got to work out. You just got to wait for God to work out his agenda. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, where he learns that the suffering that he wanted for so much for God to take away, but God has left it in his life because he was blessing Paul with it. God was working out an agenda. Doesn't it make you wonder, as we go through adversity and trouble, that maybe God's got bigger stuff at work in my life that I don't see? Is there some benefit that God is working out for me while I'm suffering? You know, I wouldn't have to go very far out on a limb to say that some of the most important lessons that we learn are during periods of trial and hardship. Is God going to use my troubles as a way to bring a blessing to me and other people as he did in Joseph's case? Well, it's very possible. So we should consider God's agenda. A few years ago, a brother in South Alabama was in his driveway when he fell over dead. He just died, and his name was Lowell Lowry. He and his wife had moved to Athens for a few years because of his job before moving back to South Alabama. You know, Lowell knew the Bible. He was an excellent speaker. He was an excellent song leader. He knew music. Lowell's parents visited Athens quite often. And so we got to know the whole family. And that family was a blessing to Athens. And so Lowell and Cindy were just a bit older than Carla and I, and their son Joshua was Matthew's age. Lowell's death was particularly hard on many people, and there was such an incredible amount of debilitating grief. It was such a tragedy for so many people. And I'll tell you why people grieve the death of Lowell so much. It's because he died so soon. Too soon. He was probably around 50 years old, or maybe a bit younger, in his upper 40s. But you know, if his death had happened a couple of decades later, people would have processed that in a completely different way. When something like that happens to somebody young, so many wrestle with God over just a few decades. Now here's the question. Take those few decades and lay them alongside eternity. Don't they seem little? I suspect from heaven's side that Lowell doesn't want those days back. So why would we fuss about them? We get focused on the little things that God has not done for us, and we forget the big, critical things that God has done for us. You know, sometimes we're like a kid at a birthday party, and we get mad because my piece of cake wasn't quite as big as my friend's. That bothers me, by the way. So sometimes we focus on the little things and we think God has not done for us, and we don't focus on the big things that He has done for us. God has done so very much for us. But if God only rescued me from sin, if that's all I got, wouldn't that be enough? Does He owe me anything else? Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." And 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." While we think about that bigger picture, let's add this to the piece to it. Psalm 23, a man named Asaph acknowledges the fact that he struggled, and in fact, he nearly stumbled at the things that we're talking about here this afternoon. Psalm 73, starting verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Now, why read the rest of the psalm? He said, "I was upset because people had seemed to have it so good, and I'm afflicted and I'm stricken all day long." And Asaph was so frustrated about this until verse 16 says, "When I thought about how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." When we look at things from the vantage point of earth, this is all there is. This time here is all we have. Our stuff is all we have, and frankly, to lose that from earth's perspective is the greatest tragedy. But from heaven's perspective, it's just a tiny blip on the screen. It doesn't even register in view of eternity. Whatever advantage wicked people seem to have quickly evaporates in view of the end. They have nothing. I don't care what you drive or where you live, you have nothing. But if you serve Jesus, you have everything that really matters. So whatever life brings your way, don't ever lose sight of that. God has not disappointed us, but in Jesus, He has given everything that we really need. And He wants us to have it. God wants to give you, through Jesus, the thing that matters most. If you want to respond to Him and you believe, you may come forward, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized. If you've already taken those steps, but you've sinned publicly, you may have a prayer on your behalf as we stand and sing.